First, I need to take care of some business. I had mentioned it on Facebook, but last week I extended the promises of peace in Scripture to the family. And that was wrong. Jesus said as much, and I don't want to be saying something that Jesus said something different. So God does not promise peace to the family as such. It's not a blanket promise that if you have a family, there'll be peace there. But he does promise peace to people in any family if we're in Christ. And proper submission to God inside a family often leads to peace, but it clearly is not promised. Okay, with that said, our topic for this morning is when the outside looks good and the inside is not. When the outside looks good and the inside is not, or how we deceive ourselves by our insincere devotion. How we deceive ourselves by our insincere devotion. You know what one of the hardest things to do in our lives is? We might all come up with a different answer to that question. But one of them for sure is to tell the truth about ourselves. To tell the truth about ourselves. And what's one of the most important things for our Christian discipleship? To tell the truth about ourselves. Why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to tell the truth about the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you know, the truth we really don't want to tell? It's easy to answer. It's hard because none of us wants to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you're a coward, or you're a fool, or you're selfish, or you're greedy, or you have no self-control, or you're a liar, or you're sexually immoral, or you don't trust God, or you're afraid of losing the approval of people, or you're a worrier, or you're a sluggard, or you're a glutton, or you sow dissension, or you're a gossip, or you're a slanderer. None of us wants to look in the mirror and say that. We don't want to think it. We don't want to admit it. We'll go through amazing mental gymnastics to find a way around our true guilt. You know, the passage that Brad read this morning is the antidote. You know, the exact opposite. That's a person telling the truth to himself and God. And we do the gymnastics to hide guilt, and sometimes it works with those people around us. We can trick them into believing what we believe about ourselves. But God's never fooled. Last week we looked at the person that God invites into his presence, and it gives us, you know, kind of his attitude. He who is broken and he who is bowed is he who is blessed. He who is broken and he who is bowed is he who is blessed. What we see this week are the imposters, the people who are acting that way, but they aren't. They're the people who look like they're broken and look like they're bowed, but at the end of the day, they resent God because God does not give them the response they're trying to earn from him. The difference between those who are humble and those who act humble is infinite with God. The first person is one who does something to please God and is satisfied in the knowledge that what they did pleased God, no matter what other outcome comes out of it. The second person wants to act like he wants to please God, but he's doing what he's doing to get some kind of payoff somewhere, maybe from God, maybe from somebody else. To God, those two people are nothing alike. One has the disease of Christianity, and the other simply has some symptoms of it. Now, we always want to see ourselves as the true and noble person. I mean, isn't that true about ourselves? Don't we want to see ourselves as being the good guy? Sometimes we hope beyond hope that good things are even true of us. And praise God and his people, there truly is improvement. If you've been with Christ, Christ has been changing you. That's promised in Scripture. So as you continue in him, yeah, there'll be things that look a little better than they did last week or last year. And that's a wonderful thing. That's positive change. That is what sanctification does in the life of a believer. But as always, we need to ask ourselves the hard questions. If God treated me like he treated our brother Job, If I was faithful to God and did the right thing, even though it was hard to do at times, and I get rewarded with suffering and anguish, would I still love God and trust God? If God treated me like he treated Job, would I still love him and trust him? Would the satisfaction of knowing that I am pleasing God be reward enough to continue doing those things that will please God? Or is my right living an attempt to get out of God what I really want, and what I really want has very little to do with pleasing him? If we knew that our hard obedience would not be rewarded with a payoff in this life, would we think that maybe we would do it differently if we just had the chance? You know, this didn't work out exactly like I figured. I did all these good things, God, and look what happened. Maybe I shouldn't have done these good things at all, after all. That's the stuff. Those are the questions that get close to home. It gets under the skin of our Sunday best. What we'll see this morning is what God wants and what God is never fooled by. And we do well to look at our own motives to see where we stand. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It isn't hard at all to know the intent of this passage. The first verse gives it away. God is calling the people out. God is looking through the facade to the real heart of these people. And for the most part, he is not at all pleased. Have you ever been angry with how gruff someone may have been in pointing out your sin to you? Well, we better be careful with that, because as we have seen in Isaiah, God doesn't seem to care too much about our feelings when we are stubbornly refusing to do that which he says. The prophet's clarity is more important than his tact when God's honor is on the line. So we know what's coming. God is going to call out the sins of Judah. And guess what? They aren't going to look like sins. They're not going to look like sins. They're going to look like religion. They're going to look like devotion. They're going to look spiritual, but they aren't. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now, I understand sarcasm. It's my favorite form of communication, probably. Monica's even learning to reply, which is, I feel like that's a real accomplishment. But a few minutes ago while I was studying this, this was as I was studying, Ruth told me that last week in Sunday school, when I asked her if anything I said had helped her at all, and she said with a very sincere look on her face, why, no. she told me last night that, when I was studying, that she was being sarcastic. I thought it was funny when I thought it was serious, because you know how we are. You know, we often think, boy, I really helped somebody here. And they look at you, no, you really didn't help me at all. But in this case, maybe I did do some help. So it was even more funny that I found out later that it was sarcasm. So sarcasm is a useful use of language. What we see here in this passage is the sarcasm of God. The sarcasm of God. I feel glad to know God too is sarcastic. He says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation, which would be better read as if a nation, they did righteousness. That's the point. Here are a people pretending to be righteous, and Isaiah is referring to them as if they are righteous, but the joke is they are not righteous at all. He's saying the exact opposite of what the reality is. They act like what they really want to do is what God wants, but they have a very odd way of showing it. He is describing sheer hypocrisy and duplicity. They are religious, but they are not spiritual. They pretend all the right things, but they are not real. If you ask them, do you love God? Do you delight in God? Do you want to please God? They would say, oh, yes. Yes, look at the great things we do. Look at the hard things we do. But then you sit in the bushes and watch what they do with their time, money, and energy, and you see the real self that is in rebellion to God. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Now we're getting down to the core of the issue. Here are these followers of God, supposedly. Look how sincere their question. Why aren't you taking notice of the acts of service we're doing? Why don't you give us the approval and the blessing that we're after? It's like you don't even notice at all the good stuff we're doing. What is wrong with you after all, God? That's essentially what they're saying. You're not producing what a good God would produce here. We've got expectations of you, God, and you're not living up to them. And in the next sentence, we see why. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Here might be another good refrigerator quote. God knows what you're up to. God knows what you're up to. You might fool everyone. They might be taken in by your feigned sincerity and your tears and your good works, but God has a terrible habit. He looks at the facts and he looks at your heart. And the facts are the undoing for all of our charades. The facts undo all the lies we hope to believe about ourselves. This is what the people were doing. They were taking advantage of their laborers. Now, in our culture, you read this and just, yeah, they're making me work for a living. And that is not the proper understanding here. This does not mean they were expected that people would work hard for the wages that they were being paid. That's not exploitation. It means that they were taking an unfair advantage of the laborers in some way. Now look at this. These people were fasting. These people who are complaining are fasting. So they're going without food. They're depriving themselves of food for God. They're making themselves suffer. But they absolutely refuse to value the thing that God values. They absolutely refuse to obey in the one area that's most important to them. Verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So we have the alternatives here, the good alternative and the bad alternative. The good alternative is to make your voice heard on high. The bad alternative is for every other reason. Fasting is a wonderful thing when a person so wants to be heard by God that he will spend even those things his body must have in order to be heard by God. Fasting is good. Fasting was recommended by Jesus. Going without food is a very good discipline. But sacrifice is never a substitute for obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. God is never tricked by this sleight of hand that we might think to pull on him. He knows what's going on in our hearts and in our heads all the time. God was disappointed in the fast because it was being done for the wrong reason. If these people really wanted to commune with God, if they really wanted to come clean with God, God would have been thoroughly pleased. But no matter what they pretended, God knew this was not the case with these people. So what they were doing was just a sham, and it doesn't count. No matter how much they suffered, it would never turn God's heart. God goes on in verse 6 and says what he really wants, and that hasn't changed. There's different ways of looking at it, different ways of phrasing it, but he's always wanted the same thing from his people. It says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. That's what he wants. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Not hide yourself from your own flesh. You see what he's talking about? It's simple. He's talking about love. He's talking about love. He's talking about taking all the people around you and making their best interest your interest. It's all about seeing needs and meeting them. It's about helping people to find their way out of their bondage, especially the bondage of sin. It's about making it a point to be involved in people's lives to help them break their yokes. It's not about evaluating their yokes and condemning them for having them. It's about getting in their faces and saying, I will be the person who will help you if you will have it. It's not about what we can get from a fellowship. It's about what we can give for the glory of God. It's not about meeting our needs for meaningful involvement. It's about laying down our lives to see the needs of others are met. That's true spirituality. That's what God wants. It's never about what I can get from others. It's about what I can contribute. And as long as we live in a sinful world, there will always be the needs of the struggling human. And we're it. I mean, we have needs too. And as we, you know, brush shoulders with each other, we see those needs and have opportunity to meet them. And what does God say when real spirituality breaks out? Verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. You see what this is all about? It's about relationship. Does your heart long for the closeness to the Lord? It's found when you allow him to guide you to caring most about that which he cares most about. That's when your light really shines. That's when your spiritual healing happens. That's when God's glory breaks out. When you care about what God cares about and apply yourself to meeting the needs of those he loves. Here it is. Here's what our soul craves. That relationship with God, that closeness from God, that calling out to God and having God respond, Here I am. That's what it craves. But we don't get it by pursuing it, in a sense. We get it by pursuing God and what God loves. And as a result, we end up with this response. We get it by caring about everything but that which we feel we must have. We get it by dying to ourselves and living for God's will. I assume we're here because we want God's best for our lives. I assume that's why we get up and come to church. We're here because we want closeness to God. We're here because we want to cry out to God for his presence, and we want him to respond by saying, I'm here. Isn't that what we want? We're told here what it takes. We need to love people like he does. We have to put ourselves second in this equation. We must be willing to spend ourselves for the best interest of others. And it's not that we earn it, but that's a natural outcome of our closeness with God. It's the natural outcome of what we do when we call out to God. When we receive our identity in the New Testament of being in Christ, this is the natural outflowing of it. That we begin to be like he is. Instead of looking at others for what we can get and evaluating them by what they don't provide for us, we look at them at what we can provide for them. What God has me here to do for that other person in that other person's life. We look to be the one to help to set them free. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying, stop being the problem and start being the solution. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. This is the same God as the God in the days of Isaiah. What God cares about is people. We can do all kinds of spiritual things toward God, but if we do not extend ourselves to meet the needs of those around us, we really aren't in tune with what God really wants from us. We see that all through the New Testament as well. But when we start extending ourselves, when we start going beyond our borders, when we care so much about the needs of others that we're willing to spend our comfort to meet their needs, then we're barking up the right tree. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. We have a tendency to want God to first satisfy us before we reach out to meet the needs of others. But sometimes it's the other way around. He wants us to display that we really understand and appreciate His love for us and to reach out to others, willing to spend whatever we have for their benefit. And that is when God pours out His blessings here. He shows us which way to go, He tells us. He satisfies our souls even though nothing else might be satisfied about us. He strengthens us from the inside out, He tells us. He nourishes us completely. We'll be like a well-watered garden or a spring that never gives out, even in the middle of a drought. That's what we're being told here. That's what the faithfulness to God in this instance leads to. That's what He's promising. But we need to get this. It's not when we're looking to get stuff for ourselves that we get this. It's not when we're telling God that He must give us what we need or we will not be happy with Him. This all comes when we say, I am willing to be spent by You for the needs of others. I welcome the price that must be paid for the benefit of those You love. I will not resent it. I will not resist it. I will welcome it. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Those are odd titles. It looks like this is talking about the city of Jerusalem. When His people do right, they become heroes here. Eventually. Oh, we all know what it is like to do the right thing for the right reason. At least I hope we do. I suspect we do. It's being in a fellowship, I believe that's true. There is an effect. There is an effect as we serve God. There is an effect as we love God. There's an effect as we respond to God. And we begin to see some of the things that we're doing being done for all the right reasons. And you always know because there's no other payoff. And you still are glad you did what you did. You know what I mean? Like, we give ourselves away sometimes. We do something and we think we have really good reasons for doing it, so we reach out to a person and they respond to us in a way that we just... That was not what we were looking for. There's no gratitude there. Maybe they didn't even notice that we did it. And we get miffed. Well, the one thing we know at that point is we didn't do it for the right reason. If we did it to please Jesus, and what we did pleased Jesus... Then it doesn't matter how a person responds. We know we did the right thing for the right reason and we can be happy about that. But when we get a different reaction than what we expect and then that blows the whole reason that we did something, we have just told on ourselves. But anyway, there is an effect in sanctification where we find ourselves more and more doing the right thing for the right reason even though the payoff doesn't come our way. And sometimes it seems minuscule. I mean, sometimes it seems like, well, I got a lot to learn, but I did one thing right, you know. Sometimes we wonder if we're really even accomplishing anything at all by our faithfulness. But God says we are. When we're faithful to Him, when we love others like we love ourselves, when we say no to our flesh's longing and yes to the will of God, we are building up His kingdom. And that's the description here in verse 12. And only He knows how much we're really accomplishing. We're found to be repairing and restoring. We're in tune with, in line with, the ministry that God wants to accomplish. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call a Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words... Well, we started the passage with false fasting. It's doing a thing that could be very right, but the reason for them doing it was very wrong. It's that which God did not demand, but people did it for a show about loving God, and it was all false. Now He talks about that which He strictly demanded. And what did the people do? They compared their pleasure and God's pleasure, and they said, you know what? I want my pleasure. You know, I know what pleases You here, but that's not what I want. I want what my pleasure is. The issue isn't really about pleasure as much as it is the contrast between that which pleases God and that which we choose instead of what pleases God. There's no problem with pleasure. God has granted us lots of that. Let me ask you, who of us ever chose something opposed from what God said because we thought, well, this will make me miserable? You know, that is not how we think. Most of the sin we choose because there's some pleasure in it for us, even though it might be temporary. Now, we might know this is eventually going to make me miserable, but I want it right now. And the pleasure here isn't the issue. Unbelief is the issue. Lack of faith is the issue. God promises us pleasure. God promises us wonderful things. He has granted us wonderful things, but we have to wait for it. We have to trust Him for it. It isn't that He's against it. He's provided us wonderful things that provide pleasure. We have food. We have sleep. We have marriage. We have friendship. We have His body. We have thousands of wonderful gifts that God has given to us. The beauty. Beauty in this earth. He didn't have to provide that, but He did anyway. But that never seems to be enough. We tend to always want that one more thing that God has not given us for our pleasure. We want that pleasure anyway. Christ is calling us here into the true and lasting Sabbath that is in Him. The rest that we find in Christ that starts now imperfectly and extends in perfection. And what does that rest consist of? It consists of turning away from the things that God does not allow and that God does not provide. But we know that if we pursue it in the flesh, we can get it, but we know God doesn't allow it. True spirituality says no to all that. And true spirituality becomes satisfied in that which God has given us. Like Paul said, I've learned in all things to be content. We call living the life that God has called us to a delight. We call it honorable, like in this verse. We look at this life and we say, this is good. This is good what God has given me. Living this life of rest means abandoning things. In our text, we see it interesting. It says, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Now, this doesn't mean not doing anything. Like, yeah, good Christian, just don't do anything. It's not that at all. It just means not doing those things that are opposed to what God wants. The ways we take are either His ways or they are our ways. His ways have lots of good stuff in them. It's full of things we can give thanks for. It's full of the pleasures that God designed us for, even. But we have that horrible tendency of not wanting His ways, but wanting our ways. We want that which springs from our flesh. We want to find our own pleasures. They're pleasures. They feel good. They give temporary solace of some kind. They grant euphoria or escape or status or strokes or anything temporary. Really, who doesn't want that? We'd be lying to say we don't want that stuff. Sure, we want that stuff. Whose flesh does not crave something that God forbids? Whose flesh does not crave something that God forbids? Mine certainly does. And I think it's interesting that it says, not speaking your own words. Not speaking your own words. Your own ways, your own pleasure, your own words. Everything he's talking about, he's just describing a different way than some places in the New Testament. He's talking about the flesh. He's talking about what our flesh wants. It's the world. It's life apart from God, independent of God. It's life that stems from the I am and there is none besides me that we learned about earlier. Look what James tells us. And he's talking about the same kind of thing. In James 4, 1 through 10, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do you wonder where church conflict or marriage conflict or relational conflict comes from? Where does the lack of peace come from, like we talked about in Sunday school? Here Dr. James tells us, it comes from the desires we have that arise from within our flesh. It comes from wanting what we want and not running all our wants through the authoritarian sieve of the Word of God. After all, we have our own words, we have our own opinions, we have our own theories, and we have our own excuses. What does God know anyway? And that's where the trouble starts. When we start thinking that because we think we should have something, that means we have a right to have it. Since we cannot imagine ourselves not having something, that means we must have it. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That is exactly what verse 1 and 2 are telling us about in this text. James is telling us that we aren't getting this stuff because God sure isn't going to give it to us. What we want is not what He wants. It has nothing to do with laying down our lives for the best interests of those around us. It has nothing to do with giving to meet the need, even though we may get nothing in return. No, the wars all come when we set our hearts on something we want to get. And we rationalize it and we justify it. But God isn't going to give it because we're wanting something outside of His will. We're wanting something that He doesn't want for us. And He loves us too much to give it to us. Verse 4. Again in James. Adulterers and adulteresses. Does that ring familiar? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you see what James does here? It's like he's in Isaiah. He turns this self-seeking spirit of pursuit into what it really is. Idolatry. Idolatry. And then he defines idolatry as friendship with the world. Idolatry and friendship with the world is having more camaraderie with the world system than with the kingdom of God. Living for satisfaction and status and pleasure and comfort and any other thing that all human beings that surround us live for, rather than living solely for the one thing, to please God. Then verse 5. Or you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives us more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sound familiar? Again, it's just like Isaiah. Here we have again the same message. God is jealous. God is jealous. He takes idolatry personally. It raises God's passion. He is angry when we give ourselves to the world. He is angry when we choose other loves than His. But there's always a path back to His favor. And praise God for that. It's not like He's angry at us because He likes being angry. He is jealous when our love for Him is redirected to another lover. And it's the path back is always the same. It's looking in that mirror and telling the truth again. It is bowing. It's humility. God is always willing to extend His grace to humility, to surrender, to confession, to repentance. That's a wonderful thing. If you find yourself in a spot where you know that you are not where you need to be this morning, where you know that there is a sin in your life that you are committing and you are not, you know, dealing with. This is the way back to God. This is the way back to making that right with God. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's saying you can have victory over whatever it is that you're struggling with. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Isn't that wonderful? It's a promise. God will draw near to us if we will surrender to Him. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to do business with that sin. We can't let it float. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's what we must all do. Here's the attitude that we must all have. And it isn't hard. We only need to do one thing. We need to tell the truth and nothing but the truth about our past and present. We need to confess that God is right and we are wrong. We need to allow the sinfulness of our sin to work its way into our thinking and feeling. That's what humility does. It makes us understand the depth of what we have done to God and respond in kind to where we feel about our sin like God feels about our sin. That is bowing. That is all it takes to convince us that all we need is God. What He is to us is better than any friendship with the world. This world cannot offer us anything like the relationship that we are offered through Jesus Christ. What He offers is better than doing our own ways, or finding our own pleasure, or speaking our own words. And look where we'll arrive if we submit to God's plan in verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is never dismal to the repentant. God is never dismal to the repentant. He doesn't want to hold a grudge. You know, sometimes, I don't know, sometimes I think we like being angry. Like, have you ever liked being angry at somebody and you thought, you know, this is stupid, but I really want to be angry at this person. God isn't like that. He always holds out hope. He always holds out promise. He always offers what our souls truly crave. Many of our paths have been leading us in a steady direction. We can look back and we can see that God was disillusioning us with what the world had to offer us. We see that process in our lives. That we, you know, he was gracious enough to help us to get sick of some things. He was preparing us for a better life. He was preparing us for something much better. He was preparing us to be ready to delight ourselves in God. And I think we're all in that process still. I don't think I delight in God the way I want to. I suspect we all feel that way. God is weaning us. He is drawing us. He is wooing us. He's doing all that stuff in our lives, and we can look back and see that process. He is preparing us to see through doing our own ways and finding our own pleasure and believing the ideas that originated in our own minds. He is preparing us to delight in God and to find our satisfaction in our relationship with Him. And it is then that He can bless us with the best that He has to offer us. It's only then that He can lay eternity into our laps. It is then that He can lavish on us His goodness in a way that will only do us good. And I'm not trying to say that, well, boy, if we get everything right, then everything goes smoothly in our lives. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about what He will offer us in terms of relationship with Him. So where are we trying to do good things so we can get those things that we demand from God? Where do we look good, but we are not good? Where do we depend upon doing our own ways or finding our own pleasure? Or speaking our own words. Maybe these are the reason our souls do not delight in God the way that they should. To the degree that we will allow God's word and God's spirit to break us and to humble us, we will find that we will grow in our delight for God. We will learn to appreciate what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us even more and more and more every day. And we will find that His blessings and His gifts are all that we need. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we want to be like You. We want to do Your will, and at the same time, we know ourselves well enough that we can't say that statement without being partial lie. We know ourselves well enough to know that there's stuff in us that is so hard to overcome. And there's always a part of flesh, even in the best decisions that we make. But Lord, we know Your grace, and we are becoming addicted to it. We thank You that You hold out to us an opportunity to respond to You no matter where we are, that we can come to You broken and humbled and you will draw near to us. God, help us to want that more than we want anything in our lives. Wean us from whatever you need to wean us from. Woo us in whatever way you need to woo us. We know if we see growth, it's not because of us, but it's because of what you are doing in our lives. And it's out of your grace and your mercy. And God, we just call upon you that you would do those works in us that would draw us to yourself in such a way that we would give maximum glory to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.